Great to be here. How many of you were here last night? Raise your hand. Oh, wow. That's great. Well, I'm going to do the same message. And I think, no, I'm just teasing. That'd be really bad, wouldn't it? Okay. Anyway, I'm really excited about what we're going to talk about tonight. Because while on its face, it may look pretty dark, two points of truth. One is the fact that none of this takes God by surprise. And number two is in His Word, which I'm going to talk about in the latter part. In His Word, we have a very clear understanding straight from the Apostle Paul about what we are to face and how we're to deal with it. And that's real assuring with a wonderful positive promise at the end. So we end on an upside, okay, just so you know. Okay, so it's a very positive thing. But we can't avoid, though, the challenges that we've seen facing our country. And as I said last night, I feel personally that our nation has entered into a new chapter. A time of spiritual warfare that we have not seen in our nation's history, in my opinion. And with that, I think we're going to have great opportunities for Christians to be faithful and to be more bold and more open about living for Christ than we've seen also in a long time as well. I can see how God can really be glorified amidst persecution. In fact, the church often grows the most amidst persecution and against hostility. And so I'm excited because I know that nothing takes our God by surprise. But there was something that did take me by surprise. And that is a decision by the Supreme Court on same-sex marriage that came down this summer. What surprised me was not the fact that they ruled in favor of same-sex marriage. It was how broad the decision actually was and how they got there. According to the justices in the dissenting opinion, there wasn't really anything to support this based on the Constitution. You have Scalia, I think, saying that there was not even a thin veneer of constitutional support for this decision. I mean, really? Not even a thin veneer of constitutional support for this decision? I mean, that's pretty strong language. I mean, you're talking to the other five people on the bench saying, you guys got nothing to support this. This is just tyranny, translated. Justice Roberts said this has nothing to do with the Constitution. Nothing to do with the Constitution. And then you have similar language from Thomas and Alito. But the real thing, the serious thing about this decision is how broad it's going to be and its ripple effects on our society. And I want to talk about that first. First is the breadth of the decision. You look at it on its face and you say, this is a decision about same-sex marriage. Creating a new fundamental right for two men or two women to be able to marry. And that's not what it was just about. I thought that's what it was going to be, but that was what the big surprise was. Because I thought it was going to be limited to just a narrow extension of equal protection clause. And it wasn't. It was also, they brought in the Due Process Clause, the 14th Amendment, and with that, they went crazy. It had very broad language that, and after reading it, I'm reading through their decision, I'm thinking, this rationale, this language about, you know, individuals having a right to have the relationships that meet their pleasure and their needs and what makes them satisfied and this kind of that theme, I thought, this could justify just about any kind of sexual relationship. It could justify polygamy and bigamy. It could adult incest. I'm reading through this thing thinking, I can't believe this. It is so way out from what I thought they were going to do. And then as I mentioned, I believe yesterday, and then I read the dissenting opinion, it was Roberts making it really clear the same thing. So the first point is this decision opens the floodgate, opens the barn doors, so to speak, completely for the expansion of the concept of fundamental rights when it comes to relationships, to open the door to whatever fulfills you and satisfies you, you and two others, three others, and whatever combination, whatever relationship connection. I think in the end, that's what the Supreme Court has opened up. And that's very disheartening. We also see impact, as I mentioned last night, in terms of the workplace. We're going to see greater intensity in terms of against employers, bakers, florists, photographers. But we're also going to see it for workers, like professors, as I mentioned last night. And we're going to see that intensity increase. And as a part of that, we're going to have to witness and deal with a new attempt to bring homophobia into the psychiatric realm. And you're saying, what? I thought homophobia was just like a word that certain activist group used to say you're homophobic. Homophobia. You know, you're just, it's sort of like an insult, right? It's sort of like a way of trying to isolate, insult you. That's how I always took it. I never took it as an actual psychotic condition, homophobia. Well, I just recently, within the last 2 weeks, read on FoxNews.com. So this wasn't CNN.com. FoxNews.com. A full article about a study out of Italy where they were going out of their way in this study to try to prove that people who are not totally accepting of this lifestyle have a psychological condition. The articles found that that people like this were more likely to have issues of anger. I don't know. Do you guys seem like you're really angry? I mean, I didn't see anyone yelling or screaming at anyone when I came in this evening. You are very friendly and nice, and you know, even when your people were talking to non-Christians, do any of you have problems with just wanting to be mean and angry towards people who are different? No, it's totally divergent from Christianity. And then the article went on to say that there are, of course, cultural and religious influences that help induce this psychotic condition. You get the significance of that. They're equating faith as a causation contributing factor to the development of this psychotic condition. And government in the past has had a compelling state interest, according to the courts, to intervene whenever there's issues of a psychotic condition or something like that. There's a compelling interest to intervene. And then they go on in the study to give a prescription as to what needs to be done at the end, which is the development of programs to help treat and be preemptive to fight this psychotic condition and its development in the workplace, in schools, and in hospitals. Do you guys see where this is? This is shocking to me when I read this, because I always thought, what were they talking about? Now they're trying to use psychology as a means to attack. In the Breitbart website, there was an article written, and in the vertical article, they interviewed Dr. William Briggs, I believe his name is, and his psychiatrist, who did an excellent job refuting this study and the invalidity of this study. And we need to be responding the same way. When these things happen, we need to push back and say, no, this is the flaws in what you're trying to do. This is the flaws in what you're trying to accomplish, what you're trying to say. I think we'll see in the workplace more and more aggressive attempts under the guise of not just workplace tolerance, but actually treating more seriously those who are allegedly homophobic and therefore have a mental psychotic condition that will warrant special reconditioning, reorientation training in different capacities, either to keep your job or, you know, a university position or to stay at a university for that matter. It's very, very, very concerning. Now, how many of you have ever read the book, 1984, by George Orwell? Ever read that? When I remember reading that, I thought, this could never happen. This is, and I'm not trying to give you, you know, fear-monger here. I'm not trying to make you all paranoid. But when we see the role of a state and things playing out the way they are, I think we need to keep our eyes open. And not for purposes of anxiety and worry, but I think for me, it's to sharpen me to take very seriously the times that we're in. No longer a time for Christian complacency. We can't afford it. We just can't. For the time that we're in, we need to be double down, if you will, in terms of our resolution to live for Christ and to share Christ in the world around us. I use that word double down, and then the pastor after, I always use that phrase, you got to double down. He says, you know, Brad, that's a term they use in Vegas when they're gambling. I go, oh, okay. So anyway, I'm not trying to promote gambling, just so you know, but we need to double down and take our faith very seriously, very, very seriously. Also, as I mentioned, we're also going to see it play out in colleges and universities, I believe, within the next next few years, maybe earlier. But I think we're going to see that play out. And a lot of Christian colleges and universities have to make a decision. Are we going to continue to receive Pell Grants and student loans, or are we going to forfeit our beliefs and what the Bible says and actually placate into this? And why is it serious about, does it really matter if we, you know, placate into it? Or what if we're just silent? You know, what if we don't really we just don't want to say anything? The reality is God doesn't want us to be silent. He wants us to speak up. Ezekiel 3:18. I'm going to read this if I can. This is sort of a command against complacency and why we need to speak up. Ezekiel, actually, we'll start off with verse 17. It says, "The son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Okay, therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." Quote, verse 18. "When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand." That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about just complacency, just failing to speak up. God holds us accountable for that. And in the past, there hasn't been maybe as much to speak up for, but the more darkness and the more challenge there is, the more obligation we have to speak up. Verse 19, "Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." So there's a high calling that God has, and this is in the Old Testament. I believe we as followers of Christ, who are driven and compelled by the love of Christ, have even a greater exhortation, I believe. Because we don't live by the law. We live by something higher than the law, which is a powerful love that God has displayed for us, that he wants us to display for others and to care for others. And sometimes they're going to think you're weird when you do. There was a gentleman who was a Muslim gentleman, and made contact with him, and I was making contact. And for a while, he says, he's by himself. He's from Egypt, and I was, you know, keeping in touch with him, and he says, why are you talking to me? I mean, this is weird. Why do you care about me? And in another case situation, there was a non-believer, and I was connecting with him, spending time when I was in town in Sacramento, and he says, "Brad, I know what you do for a living. I know you're busy. You've got this and that, and all of a sudden, da 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 da." He goes, "Why do you care about me? Why are you wasting your time spending that time with me?" And it's the love of Christ. It compels us when the Holy Spirit, when we're open to that, the Holy Spirit often, sometimes will put people on our heart, and he wants us to respond with that kind of love that the world doesn't know, that they call weird. Now, I may be a little weird anyway. I've been told that, but that's good. You can laugh. That was a joke. Okay, so anyway. But we have an exhortation to take it very seriously. And as we see these challenges, I think that's all the more. Last night I also mentioned public schools in terms of the government, government instruction, history instruction. We're going to see that play out more and more. And then we're going to see greater challenges to religious freedom as well. We touched on that. And the attitude to reduce religious freedom to freedom of worship. Remember? So these are real serious ramifications that I see playing out because of that. But we also have another battle in this area, and that's dealing with counseling. In three states, including California, starting California, it's against the law to have counseling for those under the age of 18 who are struggling with orientation. Okay, I'm sort of assessing my audience here. So fully assessing. So you guys can connect those dots. All right. This isn't Tyler, Texas, where I have to really spell everything out. So, okay, you get it? Okay. So I actually live in Texas, so I'm not bashing Texas. I love Texas. Okay. That's why I live in California. Okay. So, but anyway, so as far as orientation, if someone under the age of 18 is having struggles, which actually in early adolescence is really not that uncommon. Okay, there's often, it's a struggling process going from boyhood into manhood and masculinity, affirmation and understanding, and same with girls going into womanhood and femininity and all. And so there's a lot of that, and there's a lot of confusion and curiosities they don't understand. Well, as it turns out, in the past, kids, you know, they've been able to get counseling from licensed counselors. It's now illegal. Totally illegal in the state of California. It's also legal in the state of Illinois. And it's now legal in the state of New Jersey. The governor, Chris Christie, signed that into law with much reservation and hesitation. Signed that into law. And there's an effort to push this in other states as well. Fortunately, you in Arizona don't have that. You still have the freedom to get counseling when it comes to this. Isn't that good? Isn't that weird? Freedom to get counseling from a licensed counselor when it comes to an issue that's causing you anxiety, an issue that's causing, you know, you problems. So I have a real concern for that, our society. And then we also mentioned, of course, CPS. I believe we touched on that. Yeah, CPS and the challenge that they're going to feel more and more endowed in states, and more states to take children from families because of those kind of personal struggles and parents' unwillingness to placate it. And if parents don't placate it, then that's grounds, and it's being implemented in California and other states. I've not heard of a case yet in Arizona. That's good, where that was the pretext of taking a child. But I do think that is something to deal with. And then we have a third element of challenge with regards to this, and that's the boys in the girls' bathroom, locker room. This is a serious, serious matter because we have fundamental privacy issue here being violated. And we need to be addressing that and be aware of it. This is not something to be taken lightly. The bad news is there's efforts to push this in other states. And I'm sure you'll have efforts to have this pushed in Arizona. It may take longer because I think you guys are more level-headed than Californians. I don't know. It's my perception. But nonetheless, make no mistake. This is a goal to push that. And you guys know what I'm talking about when I say this. So it's a serious issue. I mean, locker rooms, showers at the same time. I mean, it's not like there's a surgery that's been done. I mean, they look, a boy looks like a boy. A teenage boy looks like a teenage boy, teenage girl. It's very, very problematic. And we see in California, it's not just isolated anymore. We have school districts up and down the state. It's becoming very common. And we have love and compassion and grace. And because these kids, and those who have these struggles, orientation struggles, they don't ask for it. They didn't decide to flip it, to switch and have it. But no, we need, as Christians, we need to be willing to reach out and have love and compassion and empathy for them, or sympathy for them, and give them the love and the respect that they need as they work through that. The good news is that gender identity dysphoria, for example, those in the elementary school level that have that, over 70% work through it by the time they reach adulthood. Now, where did I get this statistic? Was it from Focus on the Family? No. Was it from Family Research Council, Campus Crusade? No. I got this from the visit I had, I think I described last night, with one of the transgender activist leaders in the state of California. In my over 3 hours of conversation, he shared that. He acknowledged that. And that's compelling because their whole premise is that this is simply the way they are. This is how they always are. But this head guy acknowledges that. And so they know the truth. And then I talked to him about this law. I said, don't you think it'd be reasonable to go for that person who has gender identity dysphoria to change in a separate place so they're not, you know, disrobing at the same time as girls are? I mean, don't you think that would be... He goes, yeah, you know, that should have been in the law. Yeah. I mean, he acknowledges that. But... And he's a really nice guy. I mean, in my opinion, that's what I see. And I see him in that context because I think that's how God sees him. But I'm very sensitive when I'm interacting with him not to address him in masculine form because he would see that as me insulting him. So I got to be very, very careful. So that's a real challenge. And we're addressing that in the courts. We're trying to get an initiative on the ballot, and then we're also litigating earlier initiative that was where the signatures were thrown out for ridiculous reasons. For example, if a senior citizen, their signatures changed since they last registered to vote, it was thrown out. Really? I mean, isn't that something that's supposed to happen when you get older? I mean, my eyes started changing at 43. You know, I mean, that's pretty normal, right? And if it gets real bad, you start to change, your hands can get shaky and stuff and all. But theirs were thrown out if it changed. And if you printed the name and address of your spouse and your spouse signed it and you signed yours, both were thrown out. So we're litigating that. And if we have a case of a person whose parents are willing to let us represent them, where a girl felt visually violated, we'll take that right into federal court as a violation of privacy. But we don't have that yet. So in the meantime, we're working on the initiative side. You're saying, well, that's California. I mean, you know, you guys in California. I mean, that's California. I mean, but make no mistake, what happens there doesn't stay there, and just moves its way, as we've seen already with the counseling ban in two other states. So it's pretty intensive, and the challenge is great. The impact is, I think, we're going to see a greater separation of the wheat from the chaff, so to speak. Those who are true followers of Christ, and I think the church shines all the brighter when we have that historical move. With persecution, that's what you have oftentimes. When there's a cost to follow Jesus, many fall away, and many who are really not followers no longer follow. And I think we're going to see, with that, a greater separation of wheat from the chaff, greater persecution. Potentially greater discipline or hard times for our nation. And with that comes a greater opportunity to evangelize and share the good news of Christ to people whose lives are more in need of the Lord and are humbled. When their hearts are humbled, when their life collapses, we're much more open and willing, aren't we, to receive Christ? And that's what we see. And I think there's a, as our nation rebels against God, I think that's something that historically, that seems to be what the Lord often does. Pretty consistently with Israel. Israel will be blessed. They'd rejoice. They'd be complacent. Then they would start to turn from the Lord. And then God would allow hard times to come on them to humble them back to repent, for a heart of repentance back to the Lord. And I think that that's something that we need to, as Christians, if hard times happen, if times of discipline happens, we shouldn't be introspective and just look at our own lives and in our own mortgage payment, or our own this or that. But we need to also have our eyes open to reach out to those around us who are going through hard times as well. We also have, as I said, opportunity for changed hearts and lives at the end of the day, which is a great opportunity. for us to take effort. Now, what did Paul say about the last days? And I want to share that right now with remaining time. Remaining time. This is scary. I don't see a clock, and I've turned off my cell phone. For a lawyer, that's really scary, because we go on and on and on. We're used to charging by the hour, so that's really dangerous. So, do you have a watch? Is it a watch? Or a what now? Oh, right there. No, I can see it. See, when you get, thank you. He put the clock right there, and I'm going, I don't see it. I mean, this is not a good sign. I'm only 51. This is not, should not be happening. So I'll turn off my cell phone because that's really, really clear. Very good. Okay. One thing I love about God's word is it really doesn't leave us hanging, you know, about how things are going to be and what to expect. I mean, God is really gracious for us in times like this. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, but know this, that in the last days, wonderful times of blessing will flow through your lives and you'll have... No, it's not what it says. It says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. This is really important. Because what this tells us is, don't be surprised when this stuff happens. When we see perilous times, the persecution, the intensity of animosity and hatred against the church, right, that you haven't seen since, you know, the early church. I mean, and I think we've seen that. We're seeing that right now. There have been more people killed, more Christians killed in the Middle East in the last 10 years than there have been since the early church combined. I mean, it is very, very intensive what's taking place. The persecution is very real. And we also see it on a domestic level. Polls show people's attitudes towards those who believe in the Bible, those who are Christians, those polls, it's changing. At a clip that I'm just stunned. How people can be so quickly changed in their viewpoint and perspective. Now, are there a lot of Christians? Yes, there's a lot of Christians. God's doing awesome work. But you can't ignore the intensity from those who are not followers of Christ to not just be complacent about, gosh, you know, I should be going to church. I know that. But last night I went to have a party too long at the bar and I should. No, that's not where we're at anymore. We're at people... A lot of people more and more looking at the church as a temple of hatred, and that attitude growing and growing and growing. And so perilous times will occur in the last days, and we should not be shocked as we see this domestically or internationally. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. I want to stop right there. The decision from the Supreme Court, instead of looking at marriage as an institution that was a blessing for society and for community and for a healthy environment and for something that was a blessing for the overall consensus, instead they said, no, this is all about pleasure of self. It's all about doing what pleases you, being able to please yourself and for your own fulfillment and your own whatever that may be. It was a total switch in mindset of the gift of marriage and the context of marriage, which is giving and sacrifice and love. Instead, it was premised upon the love of self and meeting your own desires and presupposed needs. You have lovers of money. Do we have a problem with that in our country, in our society, in Western civilization? Yeah, we really do. It's many people live. That's what drives them. The whole goal for many in life is to have wealth. I heard on a radio show a story of the man. He was talking to this young guy who was going to college, and he says, "So what's your goal?" What do you want to accomplish? So, well, I want to get a nice degree. I want to get a good degree. Really? Okay, good degree. Then what? So I want to get a really good job or make some good money. Okay, then what? Well, I want to get married and buy a house, and a really large house, and maybe and have kids, and maybe have a vacation home too. Okay, and what, then what? Well, I want to have a really nice car, really beautiful, you know, car, you know, high-end luxury car. And then what? Well, maybe like a boat or a yacht. And then what? Well, I mean, then I get older, and then I retire in a real nice standard of living, a real nice community, real high-end. They go, okay, that's great. Then what? Well, then I guess I die. The guy says, yeah, okay. Then what? And that's a lot in our society. We're so into, when we focus on the things of this world, we often lose the eternal perspective of what life's about, which is, then what? In other words, how is what we're doing in life affecting for eternity? That's the problem with lovers of money. It takes our focus off being lovers of the Lord and to be servants of the Lord. Boasters, proud. People say proud. Well, proud people. You know when one reason you know you have a problem with pride in a society? It's when you have people in society who believe that there is no God. Atheism is increasing in our society. Agnosticism is a little more hip because it's not closed-minded. For atheists, I mean, you've made your conclusion. Agnostic means I don't necessarily believe in God. There may be. I'm open-minded. But the reality is that there's a pride that comes when we're not willing to submit to someone else or submit to the Lord. And I mean, how many of you think our society has more pride? There's more pride in terms of our attitude versus submission to God. Do you see that? Anyone see that at all? Raise your hand. Anyone see that? Am I just me or yeah? This attitude. And Hollywood, you see it all. It's obnoxious what you see. It's this, the attitude that they are their own gods. When I was in law school, we took a survey of students, and I didn't get permission beforehand. Got in trouble for it. Anyway. About 1,500 law students had mailboxes, put these surveys in. And one of the questions was, if you were to stand before God, how sure are you that he'd let you into heaven? And you had some saying 50%, 10%. Then you had some who said 100%. I remember in college at A&M, when I did that, everyone who said 100%, the next answer was, what would you say why God should let you into heaven? And everyone who said 100% would then say, because I put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Something like that. Everyone. In law school, a third of those who said 100% said something along the lines of, because if God, 100% sure, because if God decides not to accept me into his heaven, then I will create my own heaven and be my own God. I mean, you laugh. I'm looking at this going, what? There's another one. What is that? It's pride and self-idolatry. And with that, they become empowered to do what they wish in violation of God and God's laws. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents. We're seeing that more and more in our schools. So things that are being taught to students, to children, saying, your parents may be backward, they may be bigoted, they may not believe this and understand this with the new way of thinking, but this is the right way of thinking. And creating greater and greater division between the beliefs of their parents and the new beliefs of the child as they're brought into new ways of thinking that are contrary to God's word. Unthankful. A synonym for unthankful is the word entitlement. The attitude that we're owed something or society owes me for something. That can be really dangerous as opposed to a heart of really being thankful. Now, is there anything wrong with helping people? No, that's good. But oftentimes the mindset of that we're owed something is very contrary, is a spirit of unthankfulness. Unholy is being separate from God, doing things separate from God, and sin. Unloving, unforgiving. As far as unloving, I see greater hatred and division, hatred in our country, more and more of it. Have you noticed that? And animosities and one thing I really loved was in South Carolina when they had that horrendous shooting in that church. One of the beautiful things is how the body of Christ came together in a very hand-in-hand, loving, heartfelt sharing of the pain. But in a lot of our country, we don't have that. And we have increased hatred and division and tyranny, too. Unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. Let me touch on that, without self-control. I was once on a radio show, and there was a homosexual activist, a gay activist on the other line. And his position, he says, you know, this is who we are. This is just simply who we are. I mean, you can't expect us to live a different lifestyle and not to engage in these relationships because this is simply who we are. And in response, and I believe by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because I'm really not this sharp on my feet usually, I said, you know, it says, what you just said was, I think, the most demeaning thing I have heard about those in the homosexual community. I said, what you just implied is that homosexuals are like animals and they have no choices to govern themselves and the decisions they make despite their desires and their wishes. As human beings, we have a desire. We have the ability to say, to make choices and to choose whether or not we're going to give in to this desire or to that want. And on behalf of the many who are celibate and choosing not to give in to those temptations, I have to speak up because what you said was extremely demeaning to the whole concept of true dignity and respect for those in the homosexual community. And he didn't know what to say because I did what's that military term when you attack from behind? Anyway, huh? Outflanked. Thank you. That's good. Very good. So, but that's the bottom line. Self-control, without self-control, is being justified. And justified more and more as if we have no self-control. And when you try to exercise the concept of self-control, you're looked at as someone who is intolerant, or someone who's backward and old-fashioned, and as opposed to being a reasonable person, recognizing this powerful aspect of humanity that God has given us. And through the grace of the Holy Spirit, the working of God can perfect and empower even more. Brutal, despisers of good. We've seen that over and over, more and more. I don't have to go on that. Traitors, headstrong. I saw this. Oh, never mind. I won't go there for headstrong. But it was funny, but I can't really go into it, so never mind. Haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Going back to that Supreme Court decision, that was it. It's pleasure as the final justification, the final vindication for the creation of a new fundamental right, or the attempted recognition of a new fundamental right. Because fundamental rights cannot be created. They can only be recognized because fundamental rights come from God and the laws of nature. Nature is God, not from man. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he gives two examples. Now as Jannes and Jambres, I'm probably mispronouncing that, but resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. So And now, mind you, I think these are probably people that, maybe people who have interacted with the church. You know, I don't think these are just abstract people who, you know, I think there's a good chance that as we look at some of the other language here, we can see that this they're very close, they're close to home. These are people that the church knows about. And do we see that happening in the church? Do all churches with crosses who have Bibles, do they all believe what the Bible says? Or are some of them turning away from Scripture? We don't just have some of them turning away. In historic proportions, we have denominations splitting over the issue of whether or not what God's Word says is what God's Word really says. And it's you guys know about that, so I'm not going to go into that for sake of time. And concerning, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. This is interesting in that this principle of truth playing itself out, I think, is very important. I've heard some people talk about these movements that we've seen, and they're saying, well, eventually, the evidence and the studies will play out. The fact that these are not good for child raising, et cetera, et cetera. The only problem is we as Christians can't be content with that because we know that the victims and the victimization and the hurt and the pain that's going to happen to people who believe this information is going to be very real. And we as Christians can't be complacent when it comes to that. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose of faith, long suffering, love, perseverance. Okay, that's pretty comfortable so far, isn't it? Following those things, right? Life, manner of life, purpose, faith, long suffering, love, perseverance. Then we have in verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium, at Lystra. So these are real specific persecutions and things. The early church, persecutions was a real serious problem. When people came to Christ, they could be signing their death warrant. It was a real statement of faith for people to become Christians. So Paul's talking about that. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now let's take a look at this real clear, because this is really important. We as Christians can think to ourselves that, okay, I'm going to pray, and I know God's going to deliver me, and I'm not going to lose my job. Or I'm going to pray, God's going to deliver me, and I'm not going to get beaten up, I'm not going to get harassed, I'm not going to be persecuted, I'm not going to be put behind bars. Is that what he's saying there? No, I don't believe so, because those things happened to Paul. Paul was beaten and whipped and shipwrecked, and I mean, he had it all thrown at him. I mean, he didn't have a cushy experience, as you know, in Scripture. And Paul is very explicit in another passage about what he went through. So what does he mean when he says, and out of them all, God delivered me? And I believe what makes the most sense in that is not that he didn't go through them, didn't experience them, but that God brought him through them to continue the work that God had ordained and called Paul to do until his time was up. And that is the promise we need to hold on to. Not that we're going to have deliverance from persecution. Because what we see here, and as we see it affirmed in the next verse, in fact, if you have any questions about that, verse 12 makes it really clear. It says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Period. As an attorney, I like to have escape clauses. Okay, wait a minute. What does he really mean by this? All. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, followers of Christ, will suffer persecution. There's no escape clause. Unless you live in the United States of America, which God bless America, yours. No, it's not in there. So there's no escape. There's no U.S. escape clause. Verse 13. So this is something we, both eyes open, as we look at these challenges today, need to be fully aware. This is what we need this day and hour to be willing to do, and that is to suffer for Christ and to pay a price. And tomorrow I'm going to talk about how Paul used his rights in a very constructive way. So it's not like we're out to be martyrs. Our goal is just to flog ourselves and, you know, fly to Saudi Arabia, go to Mecca. And in fact, I told my wife, I says, honey, if I'm ever like really terminally ill and we have Alzheimer's or just really, really bad off, What I want you to do is to fly me to Mecca, take me to that big square, black square building they have, okay? Open up two suitcases of the New Testament in Arabic, and then push the little button of the tape recorder attached to me where it's preaching the gospel in Arabic, and just kiss me goodbye. So I can just, boom, go out with a bang, okay? She said, and she being a good, smart wife, says, yes, honey, you can, yes, I'll be happy to do that, knowing that she's really not. But so you're like, I don't want to talk about this, so yes, honey, I'll be happy to do that, you know. But generally speaking, though, God, you know, we're not to be driven for because we want suffering and persecution. But we need to recognize that this is something that we need to not be surprised when it happens. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, and once again, I don't think these are people who are of another religion, from another, you know, another group, Artemis Temple people. I think he's talking once again about people who are a direct threat to the body of Christ and the function of the church. And once again, do we have that in our country? Yeah, we do. And it's growing. And yet, I believe God is using that in a way to separate, once again, as I said, the wheat from the chaff. Those who are true followers of Jesus and those who are instead followers of themselves or religion or something else. Verse 14. Now here's where we get to some of the resolutions as to what we need to be doing. It says, okay, we've seen the situation. This is what you're facing. What should we do? Okay, Paul, what do we need to do? What do you want us to do? It says, verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Wait a minute, who have they learned them from? Well, from Paul and those who are eyewitnesses to the miracle working death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So these other people over here, hey, remember what you've learned and from who you've learned them, from the apostles, from those who are eyewitnesses and who taught you. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, those Scriptures, that teaching of the Lord, cling to this. See, this word is to play a major role in our victory over persecutions. A major role. I'll be honest with you. There's been times in my life, maybe you haven't had these, but where I've been sort of complacent. Oh, that's right. I need to read Scriptures. Oh, it's finals time. I better read some Bible verses. Yes, don't be anxious for nothing and everything. Okay. But that was a focus of Scriptures just for more for me. And God wants me to have, I think, my focus on Scriptures, not just for me, but for me to be strong and to be followers of Him and to be effective witnesses for Him as we suffer in persecutions and these challenges. It's not just a ritual. It's an actual preparing us for what God wants us to do. And to be followers of Him as we have attacks from the world around us. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You know, there's a pastor who's preaching in a church in Single Hill, California, surrounded by Long Beach. It is the LGBT, one of their concentration areas, real heavy, in Single Hill. And he has a Calvary Chapel right there in the small community. And he preaches the gospel, and he loves the community, and they interact, and they come to his church, and he loves them, but he's preaching the word. And they come up to him, and afterwards they said, "Wait a minute! That verse you said had the word homosexual in it. Are you saying that that our relationship isn't pleasing to God?" And he's going to say, "Yeah. Let me tell you my opinion. I think that he doesn't do that. You know what he does? Because it's not about his opinion. He's just a person. You're a person. We all have our opinions." He says, "It's not about my opinion. It's not what I think. It's what does the Bible say?" And see, the Bible has proven itself to be reliable for me to use as my life reference point. And so this is what the Bible says. You may just choose not to believe the Bible. That's your choice. But I want you to know we still love you. We still love for you how to come to church with it. Come to church and participate. And he just loves them. He says sometimes they stay. And he has nine people that have given their lives to Christ and turned from it. And there's others who leave. But he never falters from the word, and he continues to go back to the word. And that is what this is his source for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Once again, what is he talking about in the prior verses? He's talking about the word and for us to be in the word. And I believe to double down or triple down our seriousness of the word and the word in our lives. Exhortation. Is it just that? No, now we have an affirmative exhortation. You're in the word. You're grounded in the word. Verse 4, I charge you, therefore. Okay, so what's he saying? So therefore what? Okay, you're in the word. You're grounded in the word. You're followers of the Lord. I charge you, therefore, because of that, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Whoa. What he's about to exhort us is really heavy. I mean, he doesn't use some slight language here. He says, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge. I mean, this is his exhortation, is before God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This can be really heavy. You know, here is someone who's really serious, and they say, I want to make this clear before God and before the nation and before other people, that. And then whatever they're going to say, it's going to be pretty heavy, because this is, well, Paul is making it, his exhortation is really serious, so that we understand this isn't something to be taken lightly. And what's the exhortation? Verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, no matter what, don't cower. Don't retreat. Continue with your faith. Continue to share your faith. And I love how he says, after preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Now, is he talking about different times of the year when it's better to? Like Christmas time is better because people are more in the holiday spirit, and versus the summertime, people aren't. No. It's not talking about that. I believe what he's talking about is in season and out of season being when things are going well, when things are seemingly fruitful and productive and harvesting, and when things seemingly are not going well, and you have hostility and you have animosity and you have things going against you. Whether in season or out of season, you keep preaching the word. Don't hesitate. Don't fall back. In fact, in the latter part of chapter 4, you see why. In the verses there, for the sake of time, won't get into that because we're getting close to Q&A. But from verse 9 on down through 14, 15, 16, he's talking about people who were let him down, who disappointed him. This is the final chapter, the final book that Paul writes. And he ends it seemingly on a down note because he acknowledges people are going to let him down. So when in season and out of season, both. When things are going well, when things are not going well. Don't hesitate. What? What is it again? Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Okay, this is people in the body of Christ. Convince, I believe it, because convincing, exhort. That's exhortation, and with all long suffering and teaching. And I think I'm really glad I said long suffering. Pastors have a really tough job, just so you know. It's a lot of long suffering they have to go through. You know, the reason my wife said, she said, you know, honey, there's two occupations you can never be. One is a politician, and the other is a pastor. And I said, politician? But why? What? It's so different, right? She said, because you're just too thin-skinned. I mean, you just he says, because politicians, you'll have a friend and you're who's supposed to be on your side, and then suddenly they stab you in the back and they turn against you, and it's awful. And they just mean things are said when you run for office. I haven't heard anyone who comes out of an election feeling that they're viewed in a more positive light after the campaign than before. I mean, it's really nasty. Well, pastors are a little different. See, because when pastors are stabbed in the back, they can't throw the dagger. No, they have to take out the dagger, wipe it off, polish it, and say, "Excuse me, brother, I think this is yours." It's like, anyway, so I can't do that. That's not me. But God does want us all, though, to be willing to be long-suffering, engage long-suffering and grace for those around us, and for people who will step on our toes, and with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And I think these are, once again, I see this as people, once again, in the realm of the church, that there's going to be, I think, these people that do this. And we see it already playing out. All kinds of teachers that, if you were going back 50 years ago, everyone would have gone, "What? There's not going to be people. That's crazy." And yet you have whole masses of people with, allegedly followers of Christ that are doing just that. They're teaching what they want to hear, because it's more comfortable and convenient. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So don't let that stop you either. Don't get too, just keep going. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. So what's he saying? He's saying, I'm about to die. I mean, these are some of his last words right here. I'm about to die. And then in verse 7, and he says, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I saw many churches started, thousands of people come to Jesus. I really racked up a wonderful, success rate of, what's it say? I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. Remember this, saints. In the end of the day, as I mentioned before, it's not about results. It's about whether we're going to be followers of Jesus to the end. Results is his business, not ours. That's his business. And God's working in ways that we don't always see or understand. And we need to take that to heart. So don't let the results be our guide, but rather keep the faith. Verse 8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. This is the up note I was telling you about. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And what does he mean by all? All that believes people here who have loved his appearing, who are sincere followers of Jesus. And that hope we need to keep in front of us as we go through the challenges and the struggles ahead as followers of Christ. Do I say I know what's going to happen in America? I don't know. Our nation has had several times in our history where we have had ourselves spanked, so to speak. And we've had hard times. One time was right after the Revolutionary War. Church attendance was lower per capita at that time in our nation's history than any other time in our nation's history, right after the Revolutionary War. People were discouraged. There were hard times. They didn't know what to think. They were some disillusioned about the future. And what did we have going right after that into the early 1800s? What took place? Something that European historians can't figure out. This second great awakening, this revival that was incredibly powerful, that was like a blaze of fire in our country. That was God. That was God, and how God works. Another time, just another brief example, was in the 1920s. 1920s, heard about the Roaring Twenties? Wasn't just talking about the stock market. I'll tell you that right now. Okay? Do you know alcohol per capita consumption was the highest it's ever been in our nation's history? Was in the 1920s. And prior to Prohibition. And female attire, short skirts came in for the first time. I'm saying, boy, he sounds like an old man. Look at that. Short skirts, I'll tell you something. But for the era, I think the mindset was one of what? Is it just because, oh, this is the latest fad? Or is this one of, hey, we have cars, we have planes, we've got, is a proud attitude, a proud spirit. And with that, sort of this challenging the norm. And cigarette smoking and everything was, oh, whatever. I'm sounding like my Baptist Texas background. Sorry about that. But the point is that it was a time of rebellion. And then what happened? We had a hard times. We had a stock market crash, a Great Depression, a huge Dust Bowl, and World War II. And our nation was brought to its knees. And we came back to our families, and we went back to church. And Sunday schools flourished. And so we don't know what chapter we're in. We don't know if this is the end times or if this is a time that we're preparing ourselves for in terms of potentially hard times or what God's going to do. But we know one thing, irrespective of that, God has made it very clear in His Word what He expects of us, which is to cling to the Word, not ritualistically, but cling to the Word like our soul depends upon it in terms of living. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, don't get me wrong, but cling to the Word so that God and His Holy Spirit can use that to sharpen us and enable us to be all that God wants us to be and to do. And He wants us to not be timid by and be brought back by persecution, but to endure it and to not let it in any way prevent us or inhibit us from sharing Jesus in a bold way. Yesterday we talked about our legal rights to do it, but let us never forget, we can have greater hard times and greater persecutions, particularly if these are the last days. We will have it because it's very definitive here. And that's the hope that we have in Christ. And we have a hope as followers of Christ. So with that, I'm going to open it up for some Q&A. So anyone have any questions? Any potential martyrs? No. At all? You want me to talk about Supreme Court cases? Something I missed? Something you disagree with? That's okay. Oh, there they go. Yes, sir.